Thank you, and good morning to you all. Appreciate the fact that you gathered, and we're going to have a good time together thinking about the future of the SBC, and in particular, thinking about what it means to be a Southern Baptist in the 21st century and what it can mean. The context of this has to start with gratitude, because we are here having this discussion because so many people for so many years have given so much to make this denomination what it is and to afford us the opportunity to even have this conversation. Secondly, we need to be thankful for all those faithful Southern Baptists all over America who have been giving, praying, going, sending, and again, make even this conversation possible. In John chapter 9, verse 4, we read, Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." Jesus says, "We must work the work of Him who sent me while it is day." Very urgent warning about time. Night is coming when no man can work. This ought to be a theme as we think about the urgency of our calling and the fact that as we're asking the question about the future of the Southern Baptist Convention, it's not just an abstract question, certainly not merely a bureaucratic structural question. It's an urgent question about the Great Commission. It's an urgent question about the grace and glory of God. It's an urgent question about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The urgency is in the context of Jesus' very words here. The urgency to see the name of Jesus taken to the nations, to see the nations exult in the one true and living God. It is an honor to discuss this and to think about the future of the Southern Baptist Convention together in a time when there are many other denominations that are more concerned with staying alive or stemming massive losses or finding a future or, in many cases, to the great tragedy of their theological despair, finding a reason for being. I'm thankful that as the Southern Baptist Convention asks this question, it comes at a strategic moment. And yet in the backdrop to this is a sense I think we all must name, that we detect that there is an urgency in the sense that we should be doing more, that there are things undone, that there are opportunities not yet seized. The big issue here is faithfulness. The gift is an opportunity. And what we should pray and seek together is to find ourselves faithful by the grace and mercy of God as we stand before the one who called us, saved us, and sends us out with his gospel. We have to put all this into historic perspective. We have to go back at least 1845 when the Southern Baptist Convention was established. When those Baptists gathered together in Augusta, now well over a century and a half ago, they determined to establish a convention to join together the energies and the convictions and the passions of churches. They established what we would now call a mission statement in their address to the public, explaining why the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. They said that it was for the eliciting, combining, and directing of the energies of the denomination for the propagation of the gospel. Three very important participles there. Eliciting, we still elicit. Combining, well, that's the secret of the Southern Baptist Convention's organizational genius from the beginning. And directing. And that directing in 1845 had a very clear direction. All that Southern Baptists did in 1845 was to establish two mission boards. Missions was the reason for the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. The eliciting and the combining eventuated in the directing of every single dollar of those funds to the cause of missions. Then in North America and around the world. Let's remember there were two mission boards. There was a foreign mission board. That one's easy to define. And then there was a home mission board. And let's just remember that it was originally directed towards evangelizing and congregationalizing the frontier, which was then about Tuscaloosa. Going westward, the frontier was actually very, very close. And even as the Home Mission Board was established in 1845, America did not exist as it exists now. And the opportunities from 1845 to the present in terms of reaching North America have only multiplied. We fast forward from 1845 and the denominational logic of the SBC, and along the way, over the next half decade, the SBC began to change from a triennial meeting to a meeting which eventuated in an annual pattern. There's a dynamism and an energy to the SBC that exceeded even the originating dreams. And then you go half a century, and by the time you come to the end of the 19th century, Southern Baptists have picked up other organizations and purposes. And although there was a faltering attempt, eventually there was a successful attempt to establish a publishing house, a Sunday school board. And then, of course, in 1859, Southern Baptists established the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, establishing theological education as a purpose of Southern Baptists, but not in 1859 yet as a purpose of the Southern Baptist Convention. That came later. The great shift in the logic of the Southern Baptist Convention came early in the 20th century, especially in the years from 1914 to 1919. In those years, a new word came into Southern Baptist vocabulary, and it didn't come in from an undetectable source. The word was efficiency. In the early 20th century, efficiency was the watchword, the code word of business. And for the first time in the new business age, organizations began to think in terms of how they could be more efficient in their purposes. Efficiency experts arose as a brand new vocation in America. And time management and systems management and organizational management, all this became a part of the bureaucratic revolution of the early 20th century. We look back at that and we can see, well efficiency is a very important word. And certainly in business, efficiency can be a make or break word between profit and loss. But when it comes to missions and the work of our churches and the work of the gospel around the world, efficiency has limited application. But during those years, Southern Baptists were very concerned with efficiency. There was an efficiency commission. There were reports to the convention concerning how the work could be more efficient. And what this really marks more than anything else is the infusion of a business culture into the life of the denomination. Now there's a management culture that seems to be so important, ubiquitous, influential in the entire society that even churches and denominations are now concerned with efficiency. Decisions are made on the basis of efficiency. And efficiency is not an irrelevant concern when you have a denomination growing, as Southern Baptists were growing during this era, and expanding in terms of the reach of the work, as that was also happening among Southern Baptists in the early 20th century. Those concerns for efficiency led in 1925 to the historic establishment of the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. There had never been anything like it before. The convention existed for only the days of the year in which the convention met, wherever it met. Thereafter, the Southern Baptist Convention ceased to exist until the convention met again. There was no central organization, and there was an incredible resistance to the idea that there would be a headquarters. But in 1925, bowing to what was understood to be the necessity of some ongoing coordinating entity for the Southern Baptist Convention, the Executive Committee was established, not by coincidence. Also in 1925, Southern Baptists adopted the cooperative program. And again, the concern for how to be most efficient in collecting, let's go back to those three words, eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of the churches. The cooperative program was understood to be the answer in 1925, a not uncontroversial answer. They weren't even sure what to call it. Do we call it the combined program? One suggestion was to call it our program. I'm thankful that one was eclipsed by the cooperative program. In the years 1926 and 1927, the Executive Committee was given an enormous expansion of powers. Because once you have an Executive Committee, it will execute. And once you have an Executive Committee, eventually energies begin to be directed towards the central coordination of a denomination or of any institution or organization that has a purpose. We fast forward to 1925 and then from the period immediately thereafter when the Executive Committee began to pick up that kind of energy and when the denomination's concern for efficiency began to really filter through the entire denomination, we come to the 1950s. And in the 1950s, the formation of what was known as the Committee to Study the Total Church Program. This was a committee headed by Douglas Branch, and the responsibility of this committee was to recommend to the convention a massive restructuring of how the convention would do its work. And again, efficiency was very much a code word and a concern for what would take place here. The managerial infusion into the life of the SBC took a quantum leap forward in this study done in the 1950s and in the report that was brought to the convention in the late 1950s, because the Committee to Study the Total Church Program and the Executive Committee hired the management consulting firm of Booz Allen and Hamilton to take a top-to-bottom look at the SBC and to bring recommendations concerning how the denomination could be more efficient. And they did. Out of the Booz Allen Hamilton report came eventually the committee's report, known popularly among Southern Baptists as the Branch Report after the chairman of that committee. Some of the things that came out of the Branch Report were a headquarters for, or an office building. Headquarters, again, a poisonous term, but nonetheless, an office building for the Executive Committee, the Southern Baptist Convention, and for various other entities that would be there housed in Nashville. That building was approved in the late 1950s, occupied in 1963. Out of that report came the Interagency Council. Out of that report came the idea of program assignments to every single Southern Baptist entity. Now, what would be the mission of the organization? What would be the convention's logic, mission, purpose? In 1845, simple, eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of the churches toward the propagation of the gospel. Well, in the late 1950s, the Southern Baptist Convention basically received a report from Booz Allen Hamilton, and Booz Allen Hamilton suggested that the mission of the Southern Baptist Convention was this, quote, to bring men closer to God through Jesus Christ, end quote. And what makes that really interesting is that Booz Allen Hamilton, a management consulting firm, came up with that by interviewing lots and lots of Southern Baptists and figuring out what three words were the most commonly found words in the responses of Southern Baptists as to what the convention was to be. That's not exactly going back to the scripture and trying to figure out the mission. But then again, this wasn't exactly a church or a theological organization looking at this question. It was a management consulting firm. And a management consulting firm that in many ways defined the whole science of business management in the mid-20th century, and in the eyes of many, still does today. Booz Allen Hamilton was the management consulting firm to many of America's largest corporations. And its managerial philosophy was reflected in the corporate ethos of America at the mid-20th century. And not among the lower strata of corporations, but among the very highest. So what Southern Baptists were doing in the 1950s was attempting very explicitly and self-consciously to bring the denomination into the cultural mainstream when it came to this managerial revolution. You fast forward again to 1993 to 1995, when the Southern Baptist Convention had established a program and structure committee. In 1995, that committee brought its report as the Covenant for New Century. The entities were reduced in number from 19 to 12, and the mission for the Southern Baptist Convention adopted in its adoption of that report was this. The Southern Baptist Convention exists to facilitate, extend, and enlarge the Great Commission ministries of Southern Baptist churches under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, upon the authority of Holy Scripture, and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I dare say that sounds less bureaucratic than that was suggested by a management consulting firm. More richly theological, more richly scriptural, and certainly more urgently evangelistic. It's still long. And it still reflects something of the cumbersome nature of what it takes to combine the energies of thousands of churches. In the year 2009, the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in Louisville, established a Great Commission Task Force, assigned the task of bringing recommendations to the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in 2010 in Orlando, Florida, concerning how the Southern Baptist Convention and its churches may be more faithful together in the cause of the Great Commission. Thus, the history of the Southern Baptist Convention is very much a history of how we arrived at where we are today, asking the question about the future. And it's not as if all of a sudden in this generation we can ask these questions without understanding how it is that we arrived where we are today. And even as, quite honestly, you look at that history, and it appears that we've taken on an enormous corporate mentality, we need to look back and say that those Southern Baptists at that time understood that shift to be a way of actually accomplishing the purposes of the denomination. It's our task now to look back and to see if it was true at that time that this was a step toward accomplishing that Great Commission purpose. But more urgently, the question for us is whether at this time in this generation, looking to the future, this is the rightful structure and ethos for a denomination. To figure out exactly how we arrived where we are in the Southern Baptist Convention, it's important to go back to 1845, but I'd like for a moment to go back to 1945, just to figure out what this actually looks like. From 1945 and that post-war period to the present, the Southern Baptist Convention developed a programmatic identity. There are many who have looked at this and seen the same. The basic ethos of the denomination, the driving energy of the denomination, the organizational logic of the denomination was this programmatic unity. You're a Southern Baptist because your church does certain things, has certain features, uses certain offering envelopes, uses certain literature. Also, we assume, holds to certain doctrines. That, of course, being a part of the history is we had to, in the course of controversy in the 1920s, adopt the Baptist Faith and Message in 1925, and then revise it again in 1963, yet again in the year 2000. When you look at the Southern Baptist Convention of 1945 to the present, what you see is a corporate management theory also worked out in the churches. You understand that a concern to see the gospel taken to the nations is the driving energy, but it becomes translated in this kind of corporate structure with a programmatic identity. There's a social context to this. By the time you arrive in the post-war period, especially in the southern states of the United States of America, the Southern Baptist Convention and its churches do function as something like a Catholic Church of the South. We are at ease in Zion. We have created and been created by our region where we've achieved enormous dominance, and it is not controversial in the South to be a Southern Baptist. It is a matter of the social context in which we know who we are and we know where we are, and we are working together with people who are, by and large, like us in order to accomplish what we believe to be Christ's commission to his church. Now, in order to create this kind of identity, we really have taken on, by this period, a cradle-to-grave approach to Southern Baptist identity. And if you think I'm kidding, it actually starts before the cradle. I have in my office a certificate whereby I was enrolled in pre-cradle roll. We didn't wait for cradle roll. We enrolled people in pre-cradle roll. We enrolled fetuses. I was enrolled as baby molar, expected October 1959. Mark your calendar. When you think about that particular ethos, you think, well, here is literally a cradle to grave, if not a conception to grave, understanding of denominational identity. Now, when the baby was born, well, I was enrolled in cradle roll, because now here I am, Southern Baptist, in a crib. And then there was a cradle to grave approach in progressive education and activities. First of all, after being in the nursery and being in all the experiences of Southern Baptist babyhood and toddlerhood, as a child, I discovered that Jesus wanted me to be a sunbeam, to shine for him each day in every way, to please him at home, at work, and play. And I became a sunbeam. And then we did all the little things you do. Those songs are in my mind forever. The smells and the sense of what it meant to belong to someone will be with me forever. And then I was in every choir and of course, in Sunday school. And then we had this thing most of you will never have heard of called training union, which took place on Sunday nights. Sunday was at the very least a fourfold activity. Sunday school and then morning worship and then training union and then evening worship. It was pretty much a full body, total immersion experience for Southern Baptists. And of course, if you were a young person, you were likely to be in other activities. I was in every choir imaginable. Stretch your imagination for that. And as I was in every choir, you progressed along. And then you discovered that if your Southern Baptist parents were truly Southern Baptists, it was a genetic necessity that you be there. When I was 15 years old, I announced that I was dropping out of the youth choir. My father looked at me and with a completely straight face said, "You didn't join." That'll come to some of you later. I was still in the youth choir. It was a fact of birth and of identity and of the necessity of faithfulness. That's what it required. We had programs for children and adolescents that were missions-oriented. We had Girls in Action for girls and Royal Ambassadors for boys. And then we had all the youth programs, and we had literature for everybody. And I do mean everybody. And we had Sunday school quarterlies and training union quarterlies. And then we had stuff to take home from RAs. We had books. We had pamphlets. We had all this kind of stuff. To be a Southern Baptist was to have printed material. And to be a Southern Baptist was to understand that before you went into your Sunday school class, you took an offering envelope that had your name printed on the box, and you took it out, and there were a series of boxes on it. And you checked those boxes, because that's how you knew you were faithful. And those boxes included such things as attendance, which would seem to be obvious. But nonetheless, we'll ask if you're here after you're here. And then after attendance, you'll have Bible brought and on time. That's very important. And then the offering and all the rest. And you'd lick your little offering envelope and you would stick it in the thing. And then during the worship service, you would wonder why there are people. Why do you have to have an offering during the worship service if everyone went to Sunday school and did what the law of Southern Baptist says you have to do in passing that out? Getting it in. The offering envelope is how you keep statistics. My father was the director of training union, and they would have to get all these reports. And I don't mean like the next week. I mean like right then. And then, back in the day before computers, I just figured they were calling in headquarters somewhere to get those numbers in. So that Monday morning, somebody in some Southern Baptist office would know that I was on time in training union. College and universities had the Baptist Student Union. We had cradle to grave all the way through youth camps and family assemblies, especially at Ridgecrest and Glorieta. For men, we had the Brotherhood. For women, the Women's Missionary Union. And then it goes all the way through life. And by the time you get to the 1970s, 1980s, a good number of state conventions and some churches have even taken on retirement centers. So that literally, we were cradle to grave. What a lot of people do not know, including many Southern Baptists, is that the planning concept of the Southern Baptist Convention was called the Key Church or Model Church planning concept, and it would make a management consultant envious. The Southern Baptist Convention's entities, all of them, were accountable to a planning model that posited a church as a model church, a key church. And this church was basically structured like a county seat First Baptist church. And if a church was truly Southern Baptist and was truly with the program, it had all of these organizations. It had a budget committee. It had deacons oriented this way. It had this committee and that committee, and it did this and it did that. And that's how you knew that it was truly a Southern Baptist church. Every piece of Southern Baptist literature coming out of the then Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention was accountable to that planning project. All of the entities were accountable to that planning project. That planning project was still in place when I was elected president of Southern Seminary in 1993. And when I was a student at Southern Seminary, we had a required course for students in which we had every piece of Southern Baptist literature in the library, and we would have to go over there as a class and handle with our own hands and see with our own eyes every single piece of Southern Baptist literature, so that we could not graduate without having held in our own hands every single piece of Southern Baptist literature. That was the logic. Out of that comes a great deal of solidarity, of denominational identity. We have everything from a hymnal to official publications, quarterlies, and all the rest. It becomes a matter of report through the annual church letter, known as the annual church profile. And that's when churches were sent a long survey in which you reported all your statistics. You reported how many people you had here, how many people you had there, how many folks were actually coming to the Brotherhood meetings, how many people were coming to the WMU, how much did you give to this, how much did you give to that. And so if you reported in your annual church letter and you compiled all those and looked at that, you would have something of a statistical indication of where Southern Baptists are. Now, what this produced was an incredible intactness and tightness to Southern Baptist identity. We knew who we were. And we knew who we were largely because we were the people that had these envelopes. And we were the people who went to from RAs to youth camp. We were people who went from being GAs to being in the WMU. Our churches were recognizable because of this. The solidarity was absolutely incredible. And it was policed by an informal but very, very real way of kind of enforcing an orthodoxy. Even in my lifetime, in fact, even until fairly recent years, you would hear some pastors and churches dismissed from conversation because they use non-Southern Baptist Sunday school literature. If indeed young people from a church didn't go to Ridgecrest or Glorieta but went to some parachurch summer activity, well, that was immediately suspect. They're getting outside the program. They've gone literally off the reservation. And this is dangerous because this is a breakdown of that identity. If they don't go to Ridgecrest, they don't go to Glorieta, or in the state convention, they don't go to Falls Creek, they don't go to Lake Yale, how are they going to know how to be a Southern Baptist? One Southern novelist says that to be a Southern Baptist was to be raised right. And to be raised right was to understand the logic of this identity. You didn't have to be told about this. You were brought up in this. You were surrounded by it. And I will forever be thankful that I was surrounded by this in a church in which I knew that just about everyone there knew me and loved me. And I was in one of the tall steeple churches that had every one of these programs. I mean, we were completely with the program. And my parents, my family, they were completely with the program. My mother was in charge of the preschool program. My father was superintendent of training union and was a deacon. And I was there every time the church doors opened, almost literally, because sometimes we're the people that open the church. And that was the identity. And there was an enormous security in that. And there was an enormous spiritual security in that. I grew up knowing that there were wonderful, warm-hearted Christian folks who knew me and loved me. Big people when I was little and still wearing those clunky white shoes. And I can remember, you know, barely walking into church and shaking hands with the old men that were the shaking hands committee. And eventually they came to know my name. Some of them snuffed out their cigarettes on the way in so that they could do this. But they were men who knew how to welcome you, whether you were 2 or 80. And they treated you with respect and loved you and scooted you up to your Sunday school class, and that's where you were. There was an enormous intactness to the fact that I knew there was some assurance in this, that I knew that I was surrounded by Christians organized together in a Southern Baptist church that had an identity. I didn't wake up every morning wondering where my family belonged in this great scheme of things. This is who we were. And, of course, it was by conviction. But that was not the first thing that I came to know and experience. It was more the tribal cultural identity. We start looking at this and you realize this is an enormous dynamic. There is enormous assumed brand loyalty here. And if you have brand loyalty, the other side of that is you have the risk of brand disloyalty. You have an enormous sense of identity. And this leads us to where Southern Baptists enter not only the second half of the 20th century, but now enter the early 21st century. But the world has changed on us in so many different ways. And the world that produced that Southern Baptist convention is a world that is actually now long gone. Even, and increasingly, where Southern Baptists have historically been concentrated. I want to suggest two analogies for thinking about the Southern Baptist Convention as it is today. And the first of these is the Southern Baptist Convention as General Motors. General Motors emerged in 1908, founded by William Durant. He wanted to create General Motors as a holding company for his own automobile company, which was then known as Buick. He also decided that the way to get ahead in the automotive business was by combining all the things he could bring together in this great corporation, because the great dominant car corporation, automobile corporation out there at the time was the Ford Motor Company. It doesn't appear that anyone can catch Ford, that anyone can touch Ford. But William Durant wants to create a company that will grow and be able to compete even with Ford. He adds Oldsmobile in 1908. He adds the Reliance Motor Truck Company in 1909, later becomes GMC. Adds lines such as Chevrolet, which they actually invented and developed to be a part of General Motors. They brought on lines such as Pontiac, eventually convinced the brothers who owned Cadillac to sell to General Motors. They brought all these things on. And William Durant's philosophy was, don't buy from suppliers, buy the suppliers. And so he just kept buying and buying and buying. And before long, you had even the parts companies being owned by General Motors. And then General Motors becomes a cradle-to-grave employer, such that you have the company, you have its factories, you have its massive dynamic, and if you're inside, you are really inside. If you're a customer, you're inside. Because the idea, the logic of General Motors is, you enter where you are, that may be Chevrolet. And then you work your way up through the process of your life to where you might want to be. So you move successively from Chevrolet to Pontiac to Oldsmobile to Buick, and if you reach the apex of American culture, you just might be able to buy a Cadillac. But the logic of General Motors is you never have to leave the corporation. Your identity's in the corporation. There are all kinds of shared things, and yet there are all these different lines. And so if you feel comfortable in Chevrolet, you stay in a Chevrolet. There's always going to be a new Chevrolet, and we're going to change the chrome on it every year so that you can tell exactly what year your Chevrolet is. And then there are also going to be similarities, because the GTO is going to look an awful lot like a Chevelle. And pretty soon the Cutlass is going to look a whole lot like that as well, and you just keep moving on. But there is enough difference that you know that you can stay in the GM family and you can move on. William Durant lost the company, and Alfred Sloan, perhaps the most famous CEO of the 20th century, became, first of all, president of General Motors in 1923 and then chairman in 1937. He brought the idea of a centralized headquarters with decentralized offerings. And so not only did you have plants distributed, not only did you have suppliers distributed, not only did you have different people working on these different product lines, but you also had dealers distributed all through the country. And yet there was a centralized logic in terms of the headquarters, but it was a cradle-to-grave coverage. Now, more quickly than you might imagine, General Motors overtook Ford. And one of the reasons General Motors overtook Ford is that General Motors, because of its aggressiveness, had to figure out what kind of cars Americans wanted to buy. Ford made cars for Americans, more or less telling Americans, this is a car. If you want a car, this is a car. And when other companies started offering cars in other colors, Henry Ford famously said, the buyers of Ford can have a car in whatever color they want, so long as it's black. General Motors overtook Ford and led in global auto sales for 77 consecutive years. For almost 80 years, General Motors outsold every other automobile maker in the world. It held at one point, in 1962, 50.7% of the market share of every car sold in the United States of America. That's incredible. One corporation selling more than half of all the automobiles sold in the United States. Now, General Motors also was emerging from a managerial dynamic. It was the prototypical corporation. Other corporations looked at General Motors and said, that's what we want to be when we grow up. And, of course, it had everything in a constellation from suppliers to salespersons, manufacturing, and, of course, eventually a global reach. Fast forward through Roger Smith, the 1980s, the 1990s, come into the early 20th century, and General Motors is in big trouble. By the time you come to the year 2009, General Motors is no longer a publicly traded corporation. It is now a corporation that has been transformed through different legal means into a new corporation. The new corporation is owned by the taxpayers of the United States of America and the pension funds that hold its stock. General Motors was the second largest corporate bankruptcy in world history. You look back at the logic of General Motors and you can say, you know, that logic, that corporate logic really fit the 1950s really well. It fit the 60s and the 70s really well. General Motors was putting out cars and selling cars, and they were the cars America wanted, and America wanted those cars again and again and again, and Americans followed the logic. Chevrolet, Pontiac, Oldsmobile, Buick, Cadillac. And as customer trends changed, General Motors changed, and the customer stayed with General Motors. But beginning in the 1970s, accelerating in the 80s, fast accelerating in the 1990s, General Motors lost market share. Its aspiration today would be to have something like 20% of the American auto market. Its future is anything but certain. If the SBC is indeed in some way analogous to General Motors, the warning is we can find ourselves, if we are trapped in the organizational logic of the 1950s, the 1960s, the 1970s, in a similar crisis. The second metaphor I want you to think about with me is the Southern Baptist Convention as a shopping mall. Some of you are instantly alert to this. The idea of a shopping mall was a development that was made possible only by the automobile. And up until the development of the automobile, all retail activity is basically in town. And the department stores were separated from each other. And if it was a town of any size, you had competing temples of commerce, these beautiful buildings that were separated from from each other and became a pedestrian dynamic. And so you had these big stores, then you had little stores, storefront stores. And if you wanted to buy anything, you went, even in my lifetime, I can especially remember my mom saying, we have to go to town. And when you went to town, you went to town. And if I behaved while my mother was shopping, then I got to have a vanilla Coke at the Touchstone's drugstore. It was a good deal. Misbehavior led to other things that were not so attractive. But going downtown meant you were going to a place and you walked from store to store. But then developed in the automobile age the idea of shopping centers. And the shopping center gave way to the idea of the shopping mall. The first shopping mall was built actually in 1950, the Northgate Mall near Seattle, Washington. And the idea of a shopping mall is enclosed space. But the idea of a shopping mall is actually in many ways a complete reversal of the downtown logic. The downtown logic is you have all these stores, you have storefronts, you have the signs out front, and you have pedestrians walking along from one place to the other, entering the stores. And so you would go downtown to go downtown, but when you got downtown, you'd be looking at this enormous variety, and you would likely, especially if you were male, be going to a specific store downtown, ready to ignore every other store downtown. And so you would go to the hardware store, and you would let other people go to the other stores. Well, now you have the development of a shopping mall. The shopping mall came with significant advantages. First of all, it is enclosed space. You don't have to worry about weather. If you're walking downtown, you have rain, you have snow, you have sleet, you have just about anything. You can have a curtailment of retail activity. You're inside the mall, you're in an enclosed environment, and everybody's happy and temperature and humidity controlled. The idea of the mall is that its retail space is dominated by the logic of having anchor tenants. You have these big anchor stores, and these are the department stores on the end. But here's the deal. The logic of the mall is more than anything else that you go to the mall. And when you say you're going somewhere, you're going to the mall, this mall. The mall has a name. The names of the stores are not even on the outside of the mall. When the mall is developed, it's this giant block sitting on pavement surrounded by thousands of parking spaces. And the anchor stores may actually have their name outside because they're going to attract persons given their dominance of the market. But most of what goes on inside the mall is invisible until you get inside the mall. Paco Underhill, a specialist in retail and the history of retail, says that one of the problems of the shopping mall is that it's a big wall with a little mouse hole, which means the door. You drive up to this massive thing, and then you have to go in these little doors. And only when you get inside those little doors do you actually find yourself inside where you see the stores. And once you're in, you're in. The action's inside. The identity is inside. It's not outside. Outside, you just have a parking lot and cars. Inside, now that's where the action is. By the time you come to 2008, there are 1,175 enclosed malls in the United States. Over the process from 1950 to the year 2000, the shopping mall displaced almost all other retail contexts, being rivaled only by the arrival of the so-called big box stores that tended to be clustered around malls in the 1990s. In the early 1970s, U.S. News & World Report reported that adult Americans spent more time at the mall than anywhere else other than home and work. By the way, in every single mall, according to Paco Underhill, specialist in looking at the history of retail, every single mall anywhere found in the world sells more than anything else women's clothing. Surprise, surprise. But it also has to sell other things because it wants to get other people than women in the mall. And so now malls offer food, and malls offer entertainment. And any mall that's going to be a flourishing mall has to be a full-service mall, offering just about everything. Now in a lot of malls, starting in the 1990s, you had professional offices. There were dentists in malls. There were people offering personal services in malls. There were insurance kiosks and bank locations in malls, and then coffee shops, restaurants, and all the rest in malls. But you didn't know that until you got inside. Only when you got inside did you find that out. Now, here's the deal. Not one enclosed mall has opened in America since 2006. There is one mall that is planned and is soon to open, but it is having financial difficulty from the start, and it appears to have been rather late in its arrival and perhaps too late for the age of the mall. The big issue in America right now is what to do with malls that are being abandoned, because the retail logic and the real estate logic of the mall has collapsed. The retail energy in America has now gone to lifestyle centers, which are not enclosed but are outdoors. It's the creation of a new post-automobile era downtown. And these are these affinity centers or lifestyle centers where you do have very popular stores, but the retailers want their name out front. And in these lifestyle centers or affinity centers, you actually drive your car into proximity to the store. You can look across the parking lot and you see the name of every store. It has many of the services of the mall, but it is not enclosed. And the identity is primarily the store rather than the center. Now, the logic here of the shopping mall was, again, something of a metaphor, I think, for the Southern Baptist Convention and how we arrived where we are. The Southern Baptist Convention is a huge mall. I would argue that we are the General Motors of American denominations. And we are also the great big shopping mall. We've got two anchor stores. We've got the International Mission Board, and we've got the North American Mission Board. And then inside the mall, we've got all kinds of other things that are going on. We've got seminaries. We have the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. We've got other things going on, also in terms of where you have the state conventions with their assemblies and their programming, and where you got all kinds of things going on, but they're sublimated within the mall. And the identity is this giant thing, the logic of which becomes evident from the inside, not from the outside. And the loyalty is to this huge thing that really becomes explicable from the inside rather than evident from the outside. The reason I use those two metaphors is because I want to suggest that the Southern Baptist Convention's history is understandable. And it is not with a bitter sense of critique we look back and say, that was a sellout. That was the best Southern Baptists knew at the time, and there were many gains from this. There were efficiencies in the Southern Baptist Convention that other denominations did not have. There was a solidarity to the Southern Baptist Convention that other denominations could only envy. And this did result in many people getting to the mission field, and in many millions of dollars getting to the mission field. But the question we have to ask is the same question that General Motors should have been asking for the last 20 years. What has changed, and why have we not? Or for those whose business is the shopping mall, has the logic of this particular organizational pattern, has it been eclipsed by something else? Are the people who are actually in our churches today and the people we're trying to reach today, are they attracted to that kind of logic, or does it seem like an age gone by? As we look to the future, I want to suggest that the Southern Baptist Convention faces several questions, and I'm going to put these in terms of dichotomies. And as you follow with me, if you'll just imagine with me that Southern Baptists are going to choose one direction or another. And I would suggest, first of all, that Southern Baptists, as we think about our identity for the future, will decide whether we are first going to be missiological or bureaucratic. And the missiological logic is, I would suggest, the only logic that befits the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you set up dichotomies like this, clearly you have a preferred dichotomy. You have a preferred option in this. And I want to make very clear that I believe that unless the Southern Baptist Convention very clearly asserts an unashamed, undiluted, and ruthless missiological logic, we're going to find ourselves out of touch with our churches. We're going to find ourselves out of touch with the generation now coming into leadership and ministry and missions. We're going to find ourselves out of touch with the world we're trying to reach, because the logic of bureaucracy will never take us where we need to go. And if that's the logic that is going to be Southern Baptist identity, a bureaucratic rather than a missiological logic, then that's a logic that will lead us along the lines of the mainline Protestant denominations, and we'll find ourselves just declining and dying more slowly than they. Secondly, we're going to have to decide whether our identity is tribal or theological. Now, the reality is that we really have had many shared convictions. But in 1845, Southern Baptists didn't even adopt a confession of faith, as Dr. Wills has demonstrated in his own research, and we know from reading Southern Baptist history, one of the reasons why that happened is because every church there was in an association that basically was robustly confessional. But by the time you get to the logic of the SBC in the late 19th century, there's an aversion to being too specific about the convictional parameters and foundation, the theological foundation of our work together. But controversy produces the necessity of becoming clear. The fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20s, the controversy over the historical critical study of the Scripture in the 1960s, and of course the struggle over the inerrancy of Scripture from the 1960s to at least 1990, and then further issues that resulted in the necessity of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And that's not over. If Southern Baptists thought in adopting the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, we'd put a bow on top of a wrapped box of our theological responsibility, we fool ourselves. If we're going to assume a tribal identity, then first of all, we're going to have to figure out a way to be a tribe. When all of those structures are no longer as they once were, you can still find churches that have the cradle-to-grave coverage. I'm sure there are still churches out there somewhere that have pre-cradle roll and rolling fetuses in the year 2009. But that is not the norm. And even as the entire world has changed, the opportunity for a tribal identity is basically, I would argue, gone. And I'm going to argue that we should see that as a gain and not as a loss. There's nostalgia for that. I'll admit, I feel that nostalgia. But if you lose a tribal identity, you're going to have to find a theological identity. And if you find the right theological identity, it'll produce the right missiological logic. Third, we have to decide whether the basis of our work together is convictional or confused. If we avoid talking about theological issues, if we try to minimize the theological logic of this denomination, if we try to say we're not going to deal with that issue, we will not make that decision, or if we make every issue a first-order issue, we're going to have a very confused people. Southern Baptists are going to have to grow up theologically in this new age, and we're not going to have any choice, because Southern Baptists are no longer going to be insulated from the theological and ideological currents around us. Southern Baptists, young people, go to college and university. Southern Baptist teenagers and school children are influenced by a clash of worldviews that comes very early now in life. And we no longer live in a region where we are regionally protected from those kinds of currents. If we are not seriously convictional, then we will be more and more and disastrously confused. So without embarrassment, we are going to have to be very clear that Southern Baptists, in order to cooperate in missions, in order to know what missions ought to be, we'll have to share some very clear convictions. And the list of convictions that become of importance to us, well, like throughout the history of the church, will be dictated by where there are compromises and subversions and rejections of biblical truth that will require Southern Baptists to say, we cannot go there. Fourth, Southern Baptists are going to have to decide whether our logic is going to be more secular or more sectarian. And this is going to be really, really tough, because we've never actually admitted that we were sectarian. But now we're going to have to pretty much show up to the Sectarian Anonymous meeting and say, hello, I'm Al the Southern Baptist, we're sectarian. The classical sociological definition of a sect is that it stands out from the culture around it because of its mores, its worldview, its ideology, its convictions. And you know, so long as you were growing up in the intact South, in the intact Southern Baptist Convention, you didn't have to be sectarian, because you were just here. This was more or less home. But the South is no longer what it was. And our responsibility is not just the South. The South became the Sun Belt. And the primary religion of the Sun Belt is materialism. And where we are now is that we have experienced what the sociologists call cognitive contamination. We are surrounded by various worldviews. And our worldviews have also been changed in ways that we don't even recognize, as we've had contamination from other worldviews. We've had influence from other ideas. We're going to have to recover the sense that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always, in a New Testament sense, sectarian, in this sense. It's always going to be made up of resident aliens who are never fully at home in the culture. They can't be fully at home in the culture, because the culture is itself a Genesis 3 culture. And the church is called to a different worldview under allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll become more secular, and this is a real danger. And it can come with such subtlety that the Southern Baptist Convention and our churches can be virtually secularized before our eyes, and we do not recognize it. We just feel at home. Fifth, the Southern Baptist Convention is either going to become younger or dead. Here we have a big issue. We're losing at least two-thirds of our young people, somewhere along the line between adolescence and adulthood. And we're losing them in ways that are often more subtle than will first appear, because in some denominations, and obviously in some organizations, when you lose people, you know you've lost them. But no one has to send in a resignation letter to the Southern Baptist Convention, and people just do not show up. They do not stay active. And some of them, of course, just openly leave, never to be seen again. One of the problems with the Southern Baptist Convention is that our own young people are very much a part of that generation identified by Christian Smith as a generation that has reduced religion and Christianity to what is called moralistic therapeutic deism, believing that God basically wants them to do well and to do right and to be happy. To fight that requires a level of conviction and biblical clarity of evangelism and discipleship that goes beyond where Southern Baptists have often understood that we had to go. This also relates to how the Southern Baptist Convention is changing demographically. The birth rate of families in the Southern Baptist Convention has been cut roughly in half over the last 30 years. Now, let's just state the obvious. If your birth rate is cut by half, your growth rate is significantly cut, because your first pool for evangelization are the children of your own families. And if you go from having 4.2 to 2.1 children per couple, then guess what? The nursery is smaller than it used to be, and so is the children's Sunday school and everything else. And this is also a part of where we are as Southern Baptists. Sixth, we will either be more diverse or we'll be diminished. We're either going to look more and more like America, or we're going to stand out for our standing out and standing apart from this culture. This is going to be hard for the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's not primarily, first of all, hard because of attitudes, because almost anyone you talk to is going to say, we need to be more diverse. The problem is, becoming more diverse requires more than an inclination to become more diverse. It's going to require an incredible strategy to become more diverse. It's going to require a lot of denominational energy, and it's going to require a lot of uncomfortability, because we're not going to be singing out of the same hymn book if we're really going to become more diverse in terms of reaching America. There are going to be different languages. I was told the other day, and so I checked this out because it startled me. In the year 2050, 25% of all Americans will have an Hispanic grandparent. Just think about that. In the year 2050, 25% of all Americans are projected to have an Hispanic grandparent. That's a different America. It's also a different Sunbelt. It's a different South. It's a different world. Seventh, we're going to become missional or more methodological. I used missiological early as the theological logic for the denomination and its ethos. I take missional here as a strategic sense of actually applying that. Because if you ask who's a Southern Baptist, for a long time, you got a methodological answer. Now certainly you got a certain historical answer, a certain basically minimal theological answer, but by and large, it was a methodological answer. And that's not going to be a workable option for the future, because you're not going to need Southern Baptists to do those methodological things. The church isn't primarily an institution with a methodological mission. It's a mission that is, to use a word that has become, I think, more and more appropriate, it is found faithful only when it's found missional, and that is deployed for the cause of the gospel. Eighth, Southern Baptists will either become more strategic or more anemic. And by more strategic, this means we're going to have to say to churches, you're going to have to actually become missiological units. You're going to have to become a missiological think tank to reach your community. You're not going to be able just to be there and open the door and use the quarterlies and have faithfulness in reaching your community. It's going to take a lot of strategy. The global context is going to require Southern Baptists continually to update strategy at every level, because a fast-changing world is a world that requires us to be more than well-intentioned. We're going to have to be missiologically, missionally deployed. That's going to take strategy. Ninth, so the Southern Baptist Convention will be either more bold or more boring. And this is a time, and I think this is a generation that is not going to be satisfied with boring. We can be bored anywhere. And the kind of boring logic, which is the same thing being said in roughly the same way every time, no surprises, that's simply not going to work. Because that's not the way the New Testament is. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is so bold that it can never be boring. And to become deeply involved in the logic of the Great Commission and in the mission of God in the world to the nations is to refute the possibility of boring. But this means we're going to have to take risk. And that's tough for any organization. It's especially tough for an organization that's feeling the pangs of transition and of the need for some quick consideration of strategy and purpose and mission. But it's going to have to be. It's going to have to be. We're going to have to become more bold. We're going to have leadership that's more bold. We're going to have to take greater risks in finding out if faithfulness takes us here or there. If this model or that model helps us to be more faithful to the gospel, we're going to be way outside our comfort zone, or our comfort zone will lead to death. Tenth, the Southern Baptist Convention will decide if in the future we are going to be happy or bitter. We as a denomination have taken on the reputation for denominational crankiness. We appear upset and angry and frustrated even when we insist that we are happy. When we gather together, crankiness often erupts. On the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention, crankiness often is evident. We criticize people who are not even there. We raise issues as if this is where the Southern Baptist Convention should direct its energies. We let a year go by without asking a question where it could be appropriately answered, only to try to ask it on the floor of the convention in order to make some kind of cranky point. Now, the real risk here is that we will be cranky in all the wrong ways. Because the reality is, if we stand by the scriptures, we're going to have to say hard things to a culture around us that will consider us backward, unloving, intolerant, for having to stand by the truth. We're going to have to pay the cost regularly for standing by the truth of God's Word on any number of issues, and that will be an expanding number of issues. We cannot afford to waste the opportunity to reach our neighbors by being cranky about things that are irrelevant and unhelpful and extraneous to the life of the Southern Baptist Convention. And when we gather together, there had better be evident joy, and there had better be a unity of purpose and a commonality of heart, or people will stop coming because we can be unhappy at home. We can be unhappy at work. We can be unhappy in our local community. We can be unhappy alone. You don't have to go with people to be unhappy. But if you find an unhappy marriage, you find an unhappy family, you know there's a problem, or there's a lack of joy. You find an unhappy context, you're going to know there's a problem. Because God's people should be found joyful in whatsoever state they find themselves. No matter what we have to deal with, no matter the decisions we have to make, there should be evident joy. If we are a denomination of unhappy cranks, we will decline and disappear and deserve to do so. The Southern Baptist Convention has perception problems and has reality problems. We have problems in terms of the fact that we say we are sold out to missions, and yet the closer you look at the actual infrastructure of the Southern Baptist Convention at every level and all the rest, if you trace the dollars, only a small portion of that offering plate dollar ever gets close to the international mission field. It's a perception problem, but the closer you look, it's also a reality problem. We have the cooperative program, which has been a great gift to the Southern Baptist Convention. We would not be having this conversation, and you would not be here, many of you, and certainly this institution would not be what it is if Southern Baptists had not channeled and minted their commitment to missions and to theological education and to the purposes of this denomination through the cooperative program. But I'm going to argue that it simply is not enough. It is not that it is broken. It is not that it is wrong. It is just not enough. It's not enough for two reasons. Number one, as it's presented, it sounds like our greatest goal is to cooperate. Well, you know, the United States Army could have a cooperative program. This needs to be very clearly presented in both its ethos and its reality as a way of reaching the nations of the gospel of Christ without having to explain what it is. Do we cooperate? Yes. And in 1925, the big question is whether Southern Baptists are going to cooperate. The big question in 2009 is whether Southern Baptists are going to be relevant in the mission of God in the world. The second reason is because I just don't believe we're going to be able to tell Southern Baptist churches in a new age what you must do and how you must give. We're going to have to, at every level, make certain that we are worthy of the support, that Southern Baptists looking to touch the world, to reach the world with the gospel, to do all that Southern Baptist churches want to do, we're going to have to be the answer to that question, or we will not deserve that funding. And we must be seen as partners to the churches. We can't simply be seen as recipients of funds. And churches are going to have to be liberated to give as they will give, or I dare say they will not give, and certainly not give as they otherwise would give. We are North American-centric. As much as we try, Southern Baptists still look like white bread Protestantism, middle-class America, still concentrated in the South and still focused on North America. And the reality is that we are committed to world missions, but it doesn't yet look like we are as committed as we meant to be even in 1845. And that's the real reality check for us. Of course, going back to 1845 is not sufficient. Going back to the New Testament is our call. And this is going to require a rethinking of the entire logic of the SBC. We've got to recover the primacy of the local church. We have to be very clear that that's not just a tipping of the hat. That's not just a language you know we're supposed to say. We're going to have to find out where local churches are urgently, passionately understanding the mission of God and wishing to be deployed. We cannot make the logic of that, first of all, giving. We've got to make the logic of what it means to be Southern Baptist, first of all, believing and being and going and sending and praying and suffering and sacrificing. The giving has to be at the end of that list, not at the beginning. Every board, agency, institution is going to have to rethink these priorities. We're going to have to go back and say, it may have made sense to be General Motors at one point. It may have made a great deal of sense to create a shopping mall at one point, but that world is past. General Motors is bankrupt and the malls are being boarded up. We've got to figure out how to be relevant to the purposes of God. And the first thing we need to do is go to the Scriptures and find a theological rationale. The last thing we need to do is, first of all, to bring in the management experts to tell us again how American business culture is adopting to this new age. It is not irrelevant that we learn those kinds of opportunities. We use computers and the logic of so many of these technologies. But the logic of the SBC cannot be bureaucratic, certainly cannot be corporate, and cannot be drawn from business. The SBC is in one of those very interesting moments. To use an analogy I think most of us can understand, drawn from a very popular television commercial, the SBC is primarily made up of PC guys. That's who we are. We grew up that way. We learned how to dress that way and talk that way and look that way. And that really, really worked for a long time. And then we keep looking at the apple guy. And the problem is the apple guy is actually more focused on the future than the PC guy. And as you notice, the actual logic of those ads, it's that they simply don't think alike. It's not just that the one product is superior to another product, or it's that the logic isn't the same. Now, Apple obviously thinks it's worth millions of dollars to tell you that their logic is different than other logic. But the interesting thing is that there is a discernible difference that everyone almost immediately recognizes when you see that ad. Southern Baptist cannot be seen as backward and cranky, as committed to the wrong kind of cultural identification and trapped within that kind of isolation. We're going to have to be missional, directed outward, uncranky, visionary, oriented to the future, happy and joyful in claiming and assuming the responsibility that Christ has invested in us and being faithful to that. Our vision must be to gather and encourage Southern Baptists to work with other Christians to see the nations exult in the name of Jesus. We're going to have to plant and nurture churches that are true gospel churches, that bear all the marks, the biblical marks of the church, that marks that are not reducible to statistics that can be handed in a church letter, marks that are discernible only by looking to see and measuring from the Scripture, does this church have what a church in the New Testament is presented to have? Because if it does, we're going to know where those churches are, because they're going to show up on the mission field. They're going to show up in the nations. They're going to be there. They're not just going to give, they're going to go. They're not just going to pray, they're going to send. And we're going to find out where they are, because they are going to be either with us going, or they're going to be past us looking back, wondering why we are not going with them. The Southern Baptist Convention is at a great crossroads. There is so much more to be said. We can talk about the need to restructure, but structure is not the first issue. The ethos, mission, and purpose of the denomination is Southern Baptists are going to have to decide whether or not we're going to move into the future with all of these questions of structure and method open, because we know by theological conviction where first of all we stand. I'm thankful I'm not in a denomination where it's the theological and biblical questions that are open. We're going to have to be a denomination that risks the structural and institutional questions being open permanently for the rest of our lives, seeking to be faithful at every turn as we look to the future. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Let's not be caught in the dark, wondering why we missed the opportunity while it was day.